We are glad that you're here again. Thanks. And we are in Matthew. Before I jump into that, just a reminder, man, next weekend is the 250th 4th of July. That's pretty cool, right? That's pretty cool. Yeah, we're excited about that. Also, let you know that in celebration of that, on Wednesday, there's a sort of a community prayer meeting at Burchard Park at noon, where many pastors from our area will be praying. I'll be helping kick that off. And so if you're interested and you have time around noon, Burchard Park on Wednesday, July 1st, might want to jump into that. We're in a series on Matthew, and we are going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, letting Jesus speak for himself, not skipping the hard parts, but getting it all. And so we got into the weeds a little bit last week, right? Yes. Or did that work for you last week? Yeah, it was a mixed bag. I mean, some people liked it, and yeah, those are the only people that talked to me, but then there's everybody else, you know, that not so much. The disciples, so Jesus has been teaching last week of his ministry right before the crucifixion. He's up in Jerusalem. He's walking through. He's been teaching. Last chapter, chapter 23, he has this confrontation with the religious leaders again. Finally, they are leaving. The disciples are kind of trying to reconcile. Here's the Messiah, but he's not being set up as king. What's going on? This doesn't make sense. Now this religious leader, woe on them, woe on them, woe on them. All that happens. And then they're leaving, and sort of as a positive spin, maybe, the disciples say, well, look at all this. Look at these buildings. And Herod has been reworking Zerubbabel's second temple, and it looks maybe more magnificent than Solomon's temple in the very beginning. The Temple Mount was enlarged. We still see that today. But that was later destroyed. And that's what Jesus tells them. Yeah, this is all amazing, but there's coming a time not one stone will be on top of another. And they're like, well, these stones are like the size of boxcars. You know, what do you mean by that? They don't get it. They're on their way out. They go up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sits down. The Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. There's a very short and steep valley right in between, so you can just look right over into the Temple Mount when you're on this mountain. And so they can see the temple, and the disciples are asking Jesus, when? If you're not setting up your kingdom on earth now, when will it be? And then Jesus starts answering these questions. And that's what we got into the weeds last time, because I feel like you need to understand what Daniel said to understand how Jesus is answering, because it's because of what Daniel said that they're asking the question. And when he says, hey, the temple's going to be wiped out, they know the temple's supposed to be there at the end because of some things Daniel said, and they don't get it. And so here's a timeline. Just want to kind of recap this, not to confuse anybody. And this isn't to scale, obviously. So Daniel, his in captivity in Babylon, this is all review. I'm going to do it quick, all right? Are you with me? Yes. Stuff you already sweated through last time, so this is a breeze. All right, so he's in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah said that's only going to last 70 years. Then you're going to be able to go back home. 70 years later, that happens. And now it's not Babylon anymore. It's the second world power that Daniel talks about. It's Medo-Persia. They make a decree. You can go rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That all happens right about here, 444, 445 BC. Daniel writes all this down, so Daniel has a clock. I mean, the Jewish people, it's like, boom, decree. Now we're waiting 483 years, because we know after 483 years, which is 69 seven-year periods, we know the Messiah is going to be here, and he's going to be cut off. We don't really understand that, but he will be here. And so they wait, and then that happens. And then when that ends, that's about the time of Jesus's ministry. After there's 483, some people would say the day of that goes right down to the day he entered, which would have been when Jesus is talking about 5 days before when he entered into Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday. And so that's happened. He's here. There's messianic expectations. We even saw that in the ministry of John the Baptist. They're not saying, is this a prophet like they have been for hundreds of years? They wonder about John. Is he the Messiah? Why? Because the time is right. And so here they are, Jesus' ministers. And then right here is right in the middle of Jesus coming and going that all this is happening. But the disciples know the time is ticking. Now, Daniel gives the timeline. Jesus interprets it and expands this timeline. Paul adds some details to this timeline later. And then at the end, John in Revelation, he sort of fleshes everything out. It's kind of how this goes. But we're not covering all that, right? Yeah, because or it would be a lot longer sermon than you're ready for. All right. So now we believe, back to this timeline, that, and so they're all waiting for that 70th week. They got 69 weeks here. That ends, Jesus is coming. And now they think immediately is going to be this 70th week, which is a seven-year period of time. And a bunch of specific things Daniel said would happen. And a lot of those are the beginning of birth pains, which are, it's bad stuff. It's persecution and false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. And had some earthquakes recently around the world. And so they're all focused on this because they know, like right in the middle of this is this abomination of desolation. They know that's going to happen. That happens. There's a temple there. So AD 70, after Jesus leaves, temple's wiped out. And everybody's wondering, Christianity for 1900 years is a lot of people are thinking, oh, this must not be literal because the Jewish people aren't in Israel. There is no Israel anymore, and there is no temple, and there's still no temple, but there's an Israel. All right. So that's how that all goes. And in this time here, there's that persecution. That's the beginning of the 3.5 years, the first half of the 7 weeks. You have all these birth pains that are happening. But the weird thing about it is we can see all that kind of happening today. We can see it starting. It used to be a stretch to figure out, well, how would all that happen? A lot of things that we didn't understand from Scripture 100 years ago, it was way more difficult to understand, but now we get it. Now Israel's in the land. They weren't then. Now we have technology for global control of the economy, which is described in Revelation. Couldn't do that 100 years ago. Couldn't do that 50 years ago. Now we have instantaneous communication because there's something that happens at the midpoint that involves everybody sees something that happens in Jerusalem as it happens. Okay, well, that was never a possibility 100 years ago. But now we see, oh yeah, we see that every day. And then there's more and more hostility toward biblical morality. Think of the difference between 100 years ago and today, even in our country, regarding biblical morality. It was assumed 100 years ago. Now it's revolted against. And then the Middle East remains the focal point. All this prophecy of Daniel is concerning Israel, his people, and what's going to happen. And now the whole focus of the world for the last 20, 30, 40 years has what been? Israel and the Middle East. We see it in our news every day today. So all these things intensify until they culminate in that abomination of desolation that happens just in the middle of that last seven-year period before Christ returns. Now back to Matthew and back to what Jesus says. Last week we saw him say this in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he's saying, hey, you guys need to get out of there. You need to flee. And I'll tell you, there's another interesting detail in that verse. This word, this abomination of desolation, this abomination, that's a neuter. But when you see what was standing in the holy place, that standing is a masculine. It's like even Jesus is saying this as he's quoting Daniel. He's talking about, yeah, there's going to be this abomination, desolation thing, but it's going to be happening because of a man, and that man is the lawless one, the Antichrist, who displays himself as God. And again, that's supposed to happen right at the midpoint of the 7 years. Here's how Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, talking about the same thing. For it, he's talking about the second coming there, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, well, that has to happen before Christ returns, is what he's saying. And for that to happen, there's got to be a temple. No temple right now. So the disciples, their question wasn't, when will you come to rule on earth? They knew some of that. They knew it would be 3.5 years after the Antichrist does this thing in the temple. But they're trying to figure this out. The question was, if you're not setting up your kingdom now, where there isn't, you know, there's a temple, they don't know it's going to be destroyed until Jesus just told them. And the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, then when is this going to happen? When will you come back? And what will that look like? That's the question. So now Jesus is going to answer three questions back to the text, first century, a couple of days before his crucifixion. He's going to answer these things. What his coming will look like, in his own words, Jesus will say this. What we can know about when, he's going to address that, and how we should live until it happens. We're back to the text. Are you ready? Yes. Oh, man. Okay. All right. We'll labor through. You're not ready for this? Are you ready for what Jesus has to say about this? Yes. Thank you. All right. Verse 29. We left off, you know, right here. He said this. Well, we'll back it up to verse 27. We're going to overlap two verses just to get the context. Jesus said, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Why is he saying this? Because he already told us there's going to be false Christ, a bunch of people claiming a bunch of stuff. He said, don't worry about that. When I come, everybody will know. And then he throws in this, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And that to me is like the spiritually dead will attract judgment. Judgment is coming during this time. Now, verse 29, we left off right there. Jesus continues. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth, or nations, all the tribes or nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, unlike the first time. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So what's Jesus pointing out here? He says, number one, there's going to be cosmic signs announcing his arrival. Sun and moon darken. Stars, you know, first century Greek stars means any other light besides the sun and moon that's in the sky. The lights of heaven will fall, he's saying. That could be meteors, asteroids, comets, whatever. And he says, hey, his return is going to be unmistakable. So you don't have to ever worry about somebody saying, hey, Jesus came back. No, you'll know when I come back is what he's saying. And then Jesus will gather his people. He'll send his angels with a trump from the four winds, gather his elect. There are people who have faith during the tribulation. Now, this is a little tricky because, okay, well, if we believe that all the believers are taken out right before the tribulation, then who are all these believers that are there 7 years later when he comes back? Well, we know this happens because John tells us in Revelation that after you know, that at the beginning of this seven-year period, there are 144,000 Jewish witnesses that preach the gospel, and two special witnesses like Moses and Elijah that are killed in the middle, but you got to read that because we're not talking about that today, all right? So, and despite severe persecution, some of them will survive until his return. Even Revelation talks about the martyrs from the time of the tribulation. But not all of them are killed when he comes. And when he comes, he will make sure, he will check every spot on earth to make sure that he gathers all his people. And so if that's what the coming of Jesus looks like, what we'll see, then the next question is this. What can we know about when? When? That's what we want to know, right? When? When? Jesus tells us basically that we can know generally, but not specifically. And I'm going to have to explain that, and I'll get there in just a moment. We can know the season. What he says next is we can know the season, the general time frame, not specifically. He continues in verse 32. That's what it looks like. Now he's going to keep answering, but he's going to talk about what we can know about when. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things that he's just talked about, recognize that he is near, right at the door. He's saying we can recognize the season, the general time is in his prophetic plan, but not the exact date. And then Jesus says what becomes the most debated verses in the passage. Here it goes. Jesus continues. Truly I say to you, this generation, of course we're going, what generation? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the question here is, what generation will not pass away before everything happens? And so there's three common evangelical views to this, all right? One is this. It's kind of interesting, but it's a little further fetched. Generation, Greek, could, in rare times, can be translated race. This is not really the context, but that's possible. Sometimes this word is used of race, meaning the Jewish people will not pass away before Jesus returns. And that fits, you know, Israel's remarkable preservation. There's no other culture in the world that was alive 2,000 years ago that's alive again today. It's freaky. It's amazing. It can only be explained by God. But the problem is, if you took it that way, and that's kind of intriguing, although it's a very unusual way to interpret the word, but it does happen. But the problem is, if you took it that way, there's no time frame then. That gives you no clue. Okay, well, we just keep on going. Doesn't really limit anything. Second view. The generation, he says, this generation is the generation that he's speaking to. Hey, you guys will still be here. And that fits the destruction of Jerusalem, which is one of the things that he said was going to happen. But not the rest of what he describes. None of the other stuff happens while they're alive, so that doesn't seem to be right. And then the third view, which I think is best, is to take this as the future generation that sees the beginning of all of these end times. When all that starts happening, you're the generation. You might not all live through it, but you're the generation that will see Jesus return. So we can know the general time frame, but we cannot know the day. Verse 36, he continues. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is remarkable. Jesus is saying, I don't even know. Well, how can that Jesus say that when Jesus is God? Because when Jesus took on humanity, he did not stop being God, but he accepted limitations to his divine power, voluntarily set aside the use of some of his divine attributes. And so that's how he can say at this point in his ministry, I can't even tell you that. Just the Father speaking from, again, while he's alive on earth. Jesus didn't know the day or the time when he was ministering on earth. We're not going to know the day. And so some details of prophecy are clear and others remain intentionally hidden. Well, why? Because we're not to know that yet. All right, so now that raises an obvious question. If we can't know the day, and we're not going to get that specifically, well, then how should we live in the meantime? And Jesus will spend the rest of the chapter answering that question. Actually, this will bleed into the next chapter. How should we live till he comes? Last question he's going to answer today. So I want you to notice the progression through the rest of this section, this chapter. Jesus saying, you don't know when I will return. He's going to tell us. So stay alert. And then he's going to explain what he means by that. First, how should we live till he comes? No one knows. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Son, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The point is, watchfulness is required. You don't know, but he wants you to be ready. Why? Because Jesus teaches his return is imminent. And this is key. Jesus is saying, I can come back at any time. Of course, we're going, whoa, come back at any time. You've just explained to us that it's going to be 7 years after this and 5 years after this stuff and 3.5 years after this. And then after the great tribulation, it's all tribulation, but then the even more powerful tribulation at the end of 3.5 years. How can you say you're coming at any time? It's going to be at least 7 years. And so that's the problem. How can he do that? And here's how. Because Scripture speaks of a rapture. And a rapture, the word, is not in the Bible. It just means a snatching away. It's actually Latin for snatching away, which is one of the versions, and that just kind of caught on when they translated the Greek into Latin. And here's what Paul says about that. You got to understand this. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He's talking about people who have passed away. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then this is the money verse right here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's the Latin word rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. And why is he telling them this? Last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But the debated question is this. Okay, so if there's this rapture before his return, when does that happen? And there's four views that I want you to understand. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Thank you. All right. Four views of when this snatching away, when believers are snatched out. Now, we believe in the pre-trib. But the first one I want to talk about is post-trib. Nope. Hang on. Just do post-trib right now. All right. Post-trib over here. Did you see it? post-trib teaches, well, when Jesus comes to snatch out believers, is right at his second coming. So the dead in Christ are raised. Their spirits, their souls already with Jesus, but their bodies are glorified and raised, and they meet Jesus in the air. And then we, boom, we're gone. You know, empty clothes, not to picture us naked or anything, but you know, whatever we're doing. I don't know how all that works, but you've seen the pictures. You know, boom, the rapture happens. Cars go off the road. All that, and that's happened. And then we go up, and then we meet Jesus in the air, and then Jesus comes right back down. So it's all just one event. Here's the problem with that. He says it's imminent. It can happen at any time. Well, that can't happen until there's a temple, until there's an antichrist, until there's the abomination of desolation. And then before that, until there's a peace treaty with the antichrist that begins the 7 years. So that's not imminent. We could count that down to the day when we're in the 7 years. All right, the next view is called the mid-tribulational view. This is where right when the antichrist turns on Israel after the peace treaty, declares himself as God, puts himself in the temple, and it might be that first 3.5 years that the temple is built. That may have something to do with the peace treaty. But anyway, declares himself God. The problem with that, we could count that down to the beginning of the peace treaty. It would be exactly 3.5 years to the day. As a matter of fact, when we look at Daniel and we look at Revelation, they're not just counting years and 3.5 years. They're counting months and days specifically. So that doesn't work. Now, there's another view called the pre-wrath rapture where they try to get out of that, which it's a pretty good view. I mean, this is saying, well, it just happens within these 7 years, but not before but it happens right before the great tribulation, which is this, it's all tribulation, 7 years, but it's a greater tribulation, the last half of the 7 years, and that happens not at mid, but right after mid, so we don't know when, but before that happens. Again, the problem is, we could still pretty much figure it out. We know it's 3.5, at least it'll be right after 3.5 years of the sign of Peter. And so that's why most evangelical scholars that I know are pre-trib. That's how you solve the tension. How can Jesus say, hey guys, hey you Jewish people, hey disciples, here's all the stuff that's going to happen, and you can count that 7 years, boom, peace treaty with Israel, bam, clock is on to the day, Scripture says. Well, how can that be? But then Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming. Get ready. You don't know when I'm coming. I don't think he means get ready, and then we know when he's coming, and then we have 7 years to get ready. It doesn't say, he's saying, get ready. I could come anytime. So the only way all this makes sense is with a two-phase return. And then you're thinking, well, it never specifically says a two-phase, right? And in the Old Testament, never said that Jesus would come in twice. We have the same argument the Jewish people do in the first century. But I believe he does, and I believe that's what the biblical evidence tells us is happening right there. That's how we can say that. The pre-trib rapture view explains the tension by understanding his return is in two phases. He comes, he calls his people out, which think about this. It makes logical sense. There's no church. Let's say 20% of America are true believers. America collapses. America's not in prophecy. And then all this stuff is happening. Everything gets way worse. Kind of makes sense. Well, that would happen without the restraining of the Holy Spirit that Scripture talks about when that's removed, which we believe, rapture. And so all that kind of makes sense. How we have to be ready at any time. There was no signs to his coming, yet there are 7 years of signs to his coming. How can that be? This is how. Are you still with me? Because, all right, hey, great, we're moving on. All right, no one knows when, but be alert because, and he says again, be alert because life will seem normal. Verse 37, Jesus continues. For the second coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, Jesus isn't condemning eating, drinking, and getting married. That's normal life. That's the whole point. The problem is they were living as if God would never interrupt their life with judgment. But judgment came, even though they didn't expect it. He explains further, verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. It's this passage that's caused so much confusion about when the rapture takes place, because this kind of sounds like our depictions of the rapture. But I don't believe it is. I believe Jesus is still talking about what's happening at his return. Why? Because there's no mention of the resurrection like there is at the rapture of the dead. And in the context, it seems he's just describing believers being preserved while the unbelievers are being removed for judgment. And that happens at the second coming. And how does that happen? Well, we know there's believers because of the missionaries. Some people have put their faith in Christ. Some people haven't been killed yet in persecution. And then they're separated out from those who haven't put their faith in Christ. And those who haven't are taken in judgment. So Jesus tells us to be alert because he'll return when no one knows. Now he continues in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Again, he's saying this. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. He's slamming this home. You're not gonna know when. But understand this. This is key. Jesus intentionally leaves some details unknown, so every generation will remain watchful, expectant, waiting for his coming. That's why prophecy is written. So the goal here isn't to predict his coming, but to be prepared for it. So here's the deal. The second coming is preceded by these identifiable signs that happen for 7 years before he comes. The rapture is characterized by imminence. Can happen at any time. Nothing has to happen. Could happen today. Very easily could happen today. Or it could happen 50 years from today. But the stage is set for it to happen today. Second coming can be counted down. Rapture can't. Okay, so no one knows when. So we should be alert and ready, because life will look normal. Well, then how do we be alert? How do we live ready? And he's basically going to explain to us by being found faithful. And so Jesus ends this chapter with one final illustration. And he's going to talk about, he's going to answer us, well, what does readiness, what are you expecting from us, Jesus? If all this is one step, what are we supposed to do? And here's what it's not. It's not standing on a hill looking into the sky, which people have done that in history. Sell everything, go up to a hill, we're waiting for us to come tonight. Don't do that. And it isn't even calculating unending prophecy charts like I like to do. You know, that's not it either. It's faithfully doing what the Master has assigned us to do until he returns. Verse 45. Jesus says, who then is faithful Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is, hey, when the master leaves, he gives instructions. Those who are carrying it out, they're blessed when he comes back. On the other hand, verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. Pretty characteristic of how people think today, I think, sometimes. But by the way, this seems to be Jesus hinting to this generation, it's going to be a long time. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just saying, hey, your master, your judge, your king is coming at any time. When he comes, be found faithful doing what he's told you to do. Do that. And the crazy thing for us is we as believers, we don't do that out of fear. Like, yeah, I don't want to be chopped up. You know, I don't want to be assigned to hell. We, because of God's forgiveness and preservation, we do this out of joy and love. That God's given us a purpose, a reason to be here. He's given us meaning for our lives. We do this as a response to God, joyfully. And the first slave blessed. So again, the issue is, although we love prophecy, I do. But the issue isn't so much that we're figuring out every detail of prophecy. The issue is whether our king finds us faithfully serving when he comes back. And that's how he ends the chapter. But we still want to know, well, what does that specifically look like? Can you give me more? He does, and that's in the next chapter that we'll be talking about next week. But what about this week? Here's the wrap. Jesus has shown us what his coming will look like. He's told us what we can and cannot know about when. And most importantly, he's made it clear that his return will be certain, it'll be visible, and it should shape the way we live right now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for loving us, caring for us, telling us what we need to know, although maybe you haven't told us everything we want to know, but you've told us what's best for us to know. And God, we thank you for that. And Father, for those of us who are believers, we pray that when that trumpet sounds, Lord, that we will be found in your service. Trumpet sounds at the rapture and the second coming. Lord, give us the wisdom to be doing what you want us to do. Father, we thank you for loving us in spite of our sin and our failures, showing and proving that love through the sacrifice of your Son, where sinners like us could be saved forever through no merit of our own. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.